Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
If we haven't met before, my name is Kit House. I'm the associate pastor of family ministry here at Life Point Church. And I'm here to celebrate the Christmas season, a season of multiplied joy with you. It's a season of joy for a number of reasons, but the primary one, the central one, and really the only one that matters is that it's the season that we celebrate Jesus' birth. And as we're going to talk about in a minute, that's what everything points to and leads to and is made worthy by is Jesus' birth. One of the ways that we celebrate this season is by time together with family and friends. And I got to spend some time with some friends this week. I was at a party, and this party it was pretty wild. It was one of those gift exchanges. There were presents being stolen. It was a fun time. And one of our church elders and one of our youngest servants, whose names I will withhold to protect the guilty, conspired to steal a loaf of cinnamon bread. And they sealed this conspiracy with a pinky promise. And the best photo album is the photo album of the mind, because you can't always capture a moment right when it happens. But I saw this happen and the glee on their faces. And it was such a joyous time for me. There's a lot of sights and sounds and traditions that come along with the Christmas season. And our family, we like to drive through Christmas lights and listen to Christmas music. I got together with some friends from our community group, and we watched the classic Jimmy Stewart movie, It's a Wonderful Life. And my daughter, my 7-year-old daughter, sat with me in my lap through that whole 2-hour and 10-minute black and white movie. And she's been singing Buffalo Gal all this week. And I don't think she knows what it means any more than I do. But for her, it's also a source of joy. In that movie, I don't want to spoil It's a Wonderful Life for you, but if you haven't seen it, I think it's probably too late. Jimmy Stewart's character is shown a vision of what his hometown would be like if he hadn't been born, and it even takes on a different name. It takes on the name Pottersville, the namesake of the most horrible, miserable man in the entire town. And there's two of my favorite scenes in the movie. One of them is when the police officer is firing randomly into a crowded street over what's probably a harassment case. But the other one is when it's early on when Jimmy Stewart's character goes into a bar and the bartender delivers this great line reading. We serve hard drinks in here for men who want to get drunk fast, and we don't need any characters around to give the joint atmosphere. And it points out something about the Christmas season that also is a truth, which is that it can also be a time of the lack of joy. And I had a couple of experiences this week, and in fact, one of them was right here in this church, that reminded me, there's a lot of, Pottersville spirit in the world around us. People that don't have joy, or people that rejoice in things that aren't good. Just driving around, people have so much less grace. I have so much less grace. People have so much less grace for me as a driver, and I need it so often. And so the Christmas season should be a time, and can be a time, of multiplied joy, but it's also a time when our joy can be threatened by these other things. The stress on our time and our money can steal our joy. The missing of loved ones that can't be with us or that are no longer with us is a really hard thing Christmas season. A couple of years ago, we went to a Christmas parade, and just a few miles down the road was the town that I grew up in. I grew up in kind of an idyllic small town. We lived in the woods. We lived on a gravel road, and my grandparents lived just at the other end of this gravel road, so I could walk to their house in 15 or 20 minutes. And it was great. My brother and I would go out in the woods, and we'd push down trees, and we'd shoot BB guns, and we'd sled down hills, and just a wonderful way to grow up. And then every holiday, Easter, Thanksgiving, Christmas, the family would drive past our house. We would all get to Grandma and Grandpa's house, and we would all share holidays together. There was a lot of joy around that, but whenever I visited this town a couple of years ago, it was like the joy had turned into a vacuum of something that was supposed to be there but wasn't. my grandparents have passed on. The families that we'd all get together, we've become really big and we don't see as much of each other anymore. And I just felt this really unexpected and difficult longing for something that was a great memory, but it was also causing me to miss that experience. I'm going to come back to that. How do we find joy in those kinds of experiences? Or how do we navigate this time of year? Joy is experienced in the context of our circumstances, but it's not determined by them. And so this is the reason why sometimes everything can be going right and we can still feel a sense of there's something lacking or there's something not quite fulfilling about it. And sometimes everything can be going wrong, but in spite of that, we can experience joy. And the Bible describes this when disciples would be locked in prison or in other circumstances, but they express joy at those experiences. We're going to use the Christmas story to navigate the Christmas season so that we can understand how to experience and why we should express joy at Christmas time. This title of the sermon is Christ is Our Joy. That's the true source of joy. And I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 21. So if you'll turn to Luke chapter 2 with me, I'll begin reading and then we'll go through this story kind of verse by verse. It begins Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Will you pray with me? God, what a glorious story and what a great opportunity to share it together this morning. We pray for your Spirit to be at work, that our joy will be multiplied, that we will celebrate what you have done. I pray that you will help us to hear and understand and obey your word today. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So my main point today is that we experience and express true joy when we place our faith in Jesus. And I want to go back through the text and kind of unpack that. So if you remember, if you were here last week, or if you're just familiar with the Christmas story, you know, Mary and Joseph and Jesus are in the stable, the inn, or the guest quarters, and Jesus is born in a manger. And then the story, where we started it today, immediately moves somewhere else. And it moves kind of out into the middle of nowhere. And it moves to a group of shepherds out in a field watching their flocks by night. And so the first question that I would have is why? Why did God take this story from kind of the focus of it to kind of the edge of it or the periphery of it? And I think this reveals something about God and about us. These seemed like random strangers, but nothing is random with God. He has a purpose and a plan, and everything in his sovereignty fits together. We are not strangers to him. There is no one who is not known by God better than even we know ourselves. And so the angel appears to the shepherds, and there's two terrifying things that actually happen. One of them is the angel itself. Now, why would the angel be terrifying? Well, angels are messengers of God, but they are also the soldiers. They're in the army of God. And so when you see angels mentioned in the Bible, yes, there's a messenger that appears to Mary and Joseph, and they come bringing good news. And this angel comes bringing good news. But the story of Balaam, what appears to Balaam when he's going to curse Israel, he's with his donkey and he sees an angel. And he doesn't see the angel immediately. It takes three encounters with the angel before his eyes are opened. And when he sees it, it's an angel with a sword. And so he knows that he is now an enemy of God and he's acting against God's wishes. And it certainly intimidates him. Elisha, who was a servant of God, was surrounded by God's enemies, and he knew that there was something more powerful around him than the enemies of God, but his servant didn't. So Elisha prays for his servant, his servant's eyes are opened, and he sees that the mountain is filled with the horses and the chariots of God's army. And just one more example, David, whenever he had sinned by counting the people in the armies of Israel, David and the elders, God actually brings an angel there as a destroyer, and David sees the angel between heaven and earth with a drawn sword, and he and the elders fall down on their faces in repentance because they realize that God is opposed to what they've been doing. The voices of angels are described like roaring lions or like rolling thunder. And so in the Bible, when an angel appears, what's often the first thing that they say? Fear not. And that's what the angel said to these shepherds, probably because they were legitimately terrified of what was happening. In addition to that, it says that the light of the glory of God was shining around them. And so when we picture the light, like I picture the northern lights. I've seen like very faint northern lights, but the idea of this like nice, pleasant glow over everything. The glory of God, though, was an intimidating shining forth of God's glory. And in fact, when Moses was in the presence of God receiving the law, when he comes back down from the mountain, his face is glowing because he's been in the presence of God. And it was so intimidating to the Israelites, they were afraid of him, and they wouldn't let him come near to them unless he was wearing a veil that covered his face. And so this scene, initially at least, for the shepherds, must have caused great fear, which is why the angel tells them not to be afraid. Have you ever thought through a situation and thought of how you would react if you were in that situation? I do this all the time. This is how I occupy my mind a lot of time, ever since I was a kid. And I think this is kind of a guy thing, that we picture what we would do if we were in the Super Bowl, or if we were taking the last shot of a basketball game, or if someone broke into our house, or if there was a fire, and you kind of run through the scenario, and you think that you've got a good handle on how you would handle a situation. But my experience says that when you're actually in an unexpected situation, what your reaction is going to be is very unpredictable. I was in a storm one time at a school. I was a substitute teacher, and the sirens were going off, and they told us to take cover, and we did. And then it got quiet, and we all started talking to each other, and then they tell us to take cover. And then after this had gone on for a little bit, the lights went out because the power went out. And so everyone was shocked into silence, and then, of course, we started laughing and joking and all of that. And then the roof was ripped off the building, and we were looking at the sky and the storm up above us. And let me tell you, none of us knew how to react to that situation. And in fact, it felt like there was 30 seconds that passed. I think it was like 5, and someone finally said, run, and we all ran. We all escaped that storm fine. But it was definitely a situation where I was not prepared for and didn't know how to react. Just a week ago, my wife and I were asleep, and there was a big storm outside. And I've slept through storms before, but there was a lightning strike that must have hit very close to our house. It sounded like an oak being snapped in two 50 yards from our house. And I went from sound asleep to kind of talking in my sleep to wide awake, and I was talking to Kylie, and I was just shaking with fear. And fortunately, I've been preparing the sermon, and I thought this is what it was like for the shepherds to encounter something that was so terrifying and so loud and so great. They were experiencing fear, but not joy. But fortunately, the angel says to them in verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." And in fact, the joy, whatever they were experiencing, was greater than what the fear was causing them to feel. I want to talk about the definition of true biblical joy. And I've got a working definition here, which is this. Biblical joy is an inward and outward celebration of a worthy good. And I want to break that down into pieces for us. When Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, her cousin, after she knows that Jesus is going to be born, and Elizabeth responds and prays, Mary says this, "My soul magnifies and my spirit rejoices." And she didn't stop there, but then she expresses in a fairly lengthy song. So do you see what I mean by an inward and an outward celebration? It really can't just be one or the other. If you can take joy and somehow keep it bottled up, I'm not sure that that's really joy or that's a powerful enough joy that you're experiencing. And if you're just expressing joy, but you're not feeling it on the inside, I'm not sure that that's a real celebration of anything. It's just an expression of something you're not feeling. So it's an inward and outward celebration, and it can be fueled by something that's unworthy. Sometimes we rejoice in things that aren't worthy of being rejoiced in. The Israelites did this when they were leaving Egypt, and the first thing they did was they built a golden calf. And the Bible says they rejoiced in what their hands had made. So not all joy is good joy or biblical joy. We can certainly rejoice in things that aren't worth rejoicing in or even evil. Lesser joy points to greater joy. And so when Jesus talks to his disciples about how he's going to leave them, but he will come back, he says that you're going to experience sorrow, but your sorrow will turn to joy. That's the nature of God's joy. It doesn't just look at what's immediately there in front of us, but it looks ahead and through faith to what God can ultimately fulfill at the end of all of this. And sometimes we fail to feel joy or to celebrate something because we're stuck in the middle of it and we don't see through faith how God is going to bring it to a resolution. And there is so much that we are still waiting for God to resolve. Jesus also used the example of a woman who lost a coin, and when she finds it, what does she do? She rejoiced, and she rejoiced with all of her neighbors over it. And Jesus doesn't say that it's wrong for her to rejoice in that. He says, this is an example of what true joy is, the way that a sinner repents. So her lesser joy, that small joy, is something that Jesus says that should be an example that points to the absolute greatest joy, and really the only thing that guarantees that we can have any joy, which is that there's forgiveness from sin. This is kind of how I process some of those heartaches of Christmas season, especially loved ones that we can't be with or that are no longer with us. It's the knowledge that there is an ultimate purpose in everything that God's doing. And it's the knowledge that God will bring to fulfillment something that's a much greater celebration than I ever experienced at my grandparents' house or my friends or anything that I experience around Christmas time. That the celebration when Jesus comes back is described like a family event, like a wedding feast, like a banquet. It'll be far greater. So every joy that I've experienced in this life, through faith, I believe, is so that I can understand the ultimate joy that God's going to bring when he completes everything that he promises to fulfill in salvation. Joy can follow sorrow. Jesus told his disciples, your sorrow will be turned to joy. I'm with you now, but I'll leave you, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. And Paul says it this way, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. So we can find joy even in something that's bad if we see how God is using it to do something that's good. Look with me at verse 11. This is the message that the angels have for the shepherds. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This was the sudden fulfillment of a long-awaited prophecy. God had not actually been distant. God had not actually forgotten them. They were not actually hopeless, and we don't have to be hopeless either. We don't have to be lost because we have a Savior who came to find us. I also want to pause and point out, Jesus was not created on Christmas Day. This is something we have to teach our children, and something that, you know, with fifth and sixth graders, which is what I frequently teach, I'm always quick to remind them, Jesus is eternal. That's why the Bible says that he created this entire world, and there was nothing in this world that's created that wasn't created through him. So it wasn't that he began to exist on Christmas Day, but we celebrate the incarnation on Christmas Day when Jesus took on flesh. And I actually learned this week that carnation, the flower, and incarnation, they both kind of share a root meaning, which is their flesh. Carnation's pink or flesh-colored. The word for incarnation is to basically become pink or to become flesh. And so when Jesus took on flesh, it was the eternal God the Son who entered into our world by becoming like us, not when he was created. How does Jesus save us? This is important. They said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This would be revealed throughout Jesus' life and ministry, that he would live a perfect life, that he would die for our sins, and that he would offer us righteousness and with it eternal life through him and with him. That's the best news. That's the best thing that we can rejoice in, that God would lift the curse of sin from us and he would do it at the cost of his own son. Okay, verse 12 is where I'm going to introduce the first of three principles that are demonstrated in this passage to lead us to the joy of Christ. And so the first principle is this: Christ's joy is received through faith. Look at the sign that was given to the shepherds, a baby in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. Now that is specific, but what is the great promise there? This required faith in two different ways. First, it required the disciples to believe that it was true, that it had actually happened. Second, it required the shepherds to believe that it was meaningful. What could be the meaning of a baby that's lying in a manger? This is how God reveals his unseen kingdom to the shepherds. It's a faith that overcomes fear to produce joy. The themes of faith in this story are throughout the Gospels. The first one being that the invisible is made visible. Did those angels just come out of nowhere from some far distant place? Not really. They were revealed to the shepherds. The least will be the greatest. What is a shepherd if not, I mean, these were blue-collar workers and they had even drawn the night shift. I don't know how the shepherds organized their labor, but I'm guessing that if you were the shepherd working at night, it wasn't because you were the highest one on the totem pole. In addition to the shepherds being among the least of the people, Jesus himself appears as one of the least on earth, as just a baby. We love babies, but we don't think of babies as something that can bear the weight of the sins of the world. And the theme that's also found in this story is that God will fulfill what he has promised. All of those require great faith. The invisible made visible, the fulfillment to and through the least, and that God will fulfill everything that he has promised. So what promise has God made to you that you need to trust him in? What requires faith in your life? For some people who are here, it might be the initial forgiveness of sins, that God loves you enough that he would forgive you for what you've done wrong, that you can have adoption as a son or a daughter. And if that is what you need to do today, I pray that God gives you the faith to receive that forgiveness. For many of us, we need the strength to endure or persevere in what we cannot endure or persevere in our own strength. None of us is strong enough to do everything that God calls us to do or sets before us. And it's, I think, a lie and a deception of the devil that we sometimes think that if I'm not strong enough to do it, then God doesn't want me to do it. Or if I fail in doing it, it's because when you know that you need God's strength to do something, that is when you are truly growing in your faith. For some of us, we need to have the faith that God will make things right. Our love and our peace and our grace and our joy doesn't depend on our circumstances or the people around us. And so we can offer love and forgiveness to undeserving people because we are the undeserving people that God has offered love and forgiveness to. We can extend grace to people not because they deserve it, no more than we deserve it. In verse 13, there is not just one angel, but there is a multitude of the heavenly host. And by heavenly host, what this means is a heavenly army. These are the ranks of God's angels. Those angels have been waiting for an impossibly long time for this moment to get here. And in my way of thinking, the one angel appears so that the shepherds don't just like die of a heart attack in that moment. And then the rest of them just can't wait any longer. And as soon as the truth is being revealed to them, they all burst out and sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peter described what this is like in this way. He said that these are things into which angels long to look. They have been wanting to see God reveal his salvation and anticipating it in a way that we kind of lose sight of, but they can't take their minds off of. It is so consuming. Paul described it this way. He said, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." That's so easy to miss, but I just can't get over that. That what God is doing through you and through me is what the powers in heavenly places are going to be blown away by. In verse 14, they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." God deserves glory. We should celebrate him, and he is the most worthy good that we can rejoice in. That is why praise is so important. We come together here in church, and we praise God, and we have a wonderful worship team and worship experience. And that doesn't exist just for that moment and just for this time and just for this place, but it's to anchor us together so that when we are scattered or separated, we continue to worship God and the things are supposed to reverberate with each other. Our personal worship, the worship in our hearts, it resonates with our corporate worship, our worship together. We worship together both for the moment and as an expression of the worship that God, the joy that God puts throughout our lives. It says, the angels say, on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And that causes me pause. Because I wonder, can I please God? This is a fundamental thing that we struggle with in a lot of our relationships. We see it all the time. Am I pleasing enough to my parents? Am I pleasing to my boss? Am I pleasing to my wife or my spouse? It is hard to please people, and I am a hard person to please. I think God's standards are a lot higher than mine, and I think that what God requires in order to be pleased must be pretty difficult. God has an answer for that. That is the salvation that he's offering through Jesus. The Bible says over and over again in Colossians, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And then Paul unpacks all of the ways that God strengthens us and enables us through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit to actually please God in our walk with him. In Romans 8:8, it says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So there is this high bar that is set in order for us to please God, but God gives us the means of clearing that bar through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, and by grace through faith. Yes, we can please God, but only by his work in us. And that's why salvation comes by grace through faith. In verse 15, the angels went away from them into heaven, and the shepherds said to one another, that was weird. No, they didn't say that. What did they say? Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. They had this miraculous experience, and then it all ends, poof. We're going to get to December 26th, and all of our excitement and all the preparation that we've done is going to return back to normal everyday life. And if not by then, by at least early January. And we're going to ask ourselves, was it worth it? Did it mean anything? How are we going to pay for all this? And the shepherds kind of got to the end of their miraculous experience. And what did they do? They said, we haven't lost anything here. Just because we can't see it, it's still there. Let's go find it. And so they go and act on what God has revealed to them. God reveals himself through faith for the sake of action, and that's always the first thing we need to ask ourselves. If we have an encounter with God, if he reveals any truth to us, if he gives us any kind of a command, then we need to ask ourselves, are we acting on it? Are we taking the next natural consequential step in what God has revealed us? In verse 16, it says, and they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Was this a letdown to them? Did they get to the manger scene and think to themselves, is this all there is? There's no more thunder and rolling lions and glory, light, and angels. It's just a baby and a mom and a dad. And their reaction was exactly the opposite. What had been revealed to them was right there in front of them, and now they see it through faith for what it really is. Not just a baby, but the Son of God made flesh. God's glory wasn't diminished just because it was in some way concealed in a baby. God's work in your lives through human eyes can seem just as fragile, just as insignificant, just as temporary, or just as insufficient if we don't see it through faith. You need through faith for the glory of God to be revealed in order to rejoice in his work. In verse 17, it says, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. That leads me to principle two. Christ's joy is for all people. It's what the angels had said to them, good news for all people. And the shepherds took it to heart by sharing it with all people. There wasn't anything special about them. They were just nearby, but because they had got God's good news, they couldn't help but share it. What gave them joy? It was everything that they had heard and seen. What joy has God shared with you that you need to share with all people? First and most obviously, it's the forgiveness of your sins, and it's the change in your life. In addition to that, you may need to share with people your weaknesses and God's strength and God's sufficiency in your life. This is why we glory in our weaknesses. We don't just share our strengths, or we don't just share what we're able to do in our own strength, but we share what we're unable to do and what God is able to do in us and through us. We don't just imitate the people around us in their dreariness and stunted hope. Everyone is looking for the hope that we have found if we have found it in Jesus. In verses 18 through 20, as we near the end of this story, it says that all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. There's three reactions here. There's a reaction of everyone hearing the story, and what was their reaction? They wondered at it. Now, wonder in the Bible can have a range of meanings. Everything from confusion, uncertainty, to skepticism, to awe, and even joy. What kind of wonder do you think the people had at the news of the shepherds? My guess is that if these are shepherds who come out of the field and they'd said that God was come to earth as a baby in a manger, it was the skeptical side of this wonder. But I'm sure in addition to that, there were people that in hope and in faith wondered, is God fulfilling what he has promised? There's another reaction in these verses, and it's Mary's reaction. How did Mary react to everything that had happened? It says she treasured these things and pondered them in her heart. In addition to this, the shepherds glorified and praised what God had done. Principle three is that Christ's joy is to be treasured in our hearts. It's so easy for us to get distracted or to get persuaded or to get lured away or enticed. I so often will have an encounter with God or experience something that God has done, and it will give me great joy for a moment, and then the next day or the day after, it's like I've forgotten it, or the shine of it has worn off, or it's not the same, so I think that God's not doing it anymore. And God urges us over and over in the Bible, hold on and treasure these things that have happened. When you experience God's work at your life, it's not a temporary thing. It might happen in a moment, but it's for an eternal purpose. And that's how the gospel redeems all the things in our life as God works good for those who love him. In verse 21, it says, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And so this story concludes with faith. Jesus fulfilled the law through faith, and he fulfilled it through the faith of Mary and Joseph. What do I mean by faith? They had been told whenever the angel visited them that Jesus was going to have the name Jesus. And so, by faith, they gave that name to him whenever he was circumcised. And by keeping the Old Testament covenant, they showed a faith to be obedient to everything that God had promised. This was something that Jesus would demonstrate throughout his life, and this is the beginning of it, that he would satisfy every command and every demand of the law. Jesus says he didn't come to end the law, but to fulfill the law and to provide for us a salvation that is by faith through obedience. His faithfulness points to God's faithfulness.